So you're there in Isaiah chapter 53, and obviously I love the book of Isaiah, but if there was a favorite chapter, it's going to be Isaiah 53. So this chapter is obviously just all about our Savior from beginning to end. There's no doubt that this is all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I just really want to break this chapter down as much as possible, but at the same time, I want you to know this. There's no way in 1 hour or one sermon or 2 hours, no, I'm just kidding, that I could just hit everything in this chapter, okay? This chapter is just packed, and so if you think that we're going to uncover every stone, you know, it's just one of those things that I could preach like 5 different sermons at least off the top of my head from this chapter. And so, but first of all, let's start off there with the first verse there. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So this chapter starts off with this, and if you remember in chapter 52, it actually is coming in with the fact of, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," in verse 13, "he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So going into this chapter is talking about the fact that there are all these kings and, you know, basically the Gentiles and just all these nations are going to hear about him and what he did, okay? And then it goes into who hath believed our report, okay? So what are we talking about? The gospel, okay? So I'm going to prove that to you, that when it says who hath believed our report, it's talking about the gospel of peace. It's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And so this first verse actually has a lot of information in here, is the fact that we're talking about believing this report, and this report is obviously being purported by saved people, because in Isaiah 52, 7, that's our moniker verse, right? "Behold upon the mountains the feet of them that preach," I'm going to misquote that. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that preaches the gospel." I'm just going to quote it, because I'm just going to read it, because I'm like mixing it with Romans 10 that I'm about to read here. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." Then it goes into chapter 53, and it's like, okay, who hath believed our report? What report? These good tidings, these glad tidings that they are supposed to be preaching. And go to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we see this progression as far as, someone getting saved, but what had to happen for that person to get saved, okay? In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen to that. I believe that verse, and I believe that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we have to call upon him in truth, the Bible says, and it has to be with faith. And notice what it says in verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" So you know what that means, is that they can't really call for salvation unless they believe, okay? So they can't ask for it unless they believe. And it says in, I keep reading there, it says, "How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." What do you have? Isaiah 52, 7. Then it goes on to say, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Okay, so when it's stating here that they have not all obeyed the gospel, he's basically saying not everybody believed it. Okay, you know, they were preaching the gospel, and this has been going on since the foundation of the world, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And what's equated with that? Lord, who hath believed our report. So when it's talking about obeying the gospel, it's talking about believing the gospel. Okay, and so, what does it mean to obey the gospel? Repent and believe the gospel, you know? That's obeying the gospel. You say, well, you need to do a work of the gospel. Well, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, that's the work that was done. All you have to do is believe on that. You have to trust in that. And so what are we talking about when it says, who hath believed our report? The gospel. And Isaiah 53 is the gospel. I mean, this chapter is just hitting just so much stuff about the Lord Jesus, about what he was going to go through, what he was going to do. And go to John chapter 12, though, because there's another piece to Isaiah 53:1, which it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So notice in Romans chapter 10, it hits that first part, "Who hath believed our report," right? It says, "They have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" So when you say, "Who hath believed our report," you know, you're basically saying there's people that don't. Okay, right? If you're saying if everybody believed, you wouldn't be saying who believed it. You'd just be like, everybody did. So obviously there's people that didn't believe it, and it says, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And so I'm going to crush a little bit of Calvinism right here, because they want to basically say that God only died for some people, okay, and that he only paid for the sins of some people, and he's only, stretching that arm of salvation for some people. Well, what it comes down to is that, you know, he wants everybody to get saved, but there are people to where he will no longer reveal that arm, okay? He'll actually hide salvation from people. But it's not because that God didn't want them to get saved or anything like that. In John chapter 12, verse 36, it's going to explain what it means by "to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed," okay? And it's not saying like these people were born this way or anything like that. It's talking about people that rejected him. It says in verse 36, so John 12, verse 36, it says, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." Okay? So he's telling these people to believe in the light. And, you know, Calvinists want to say, well, you know, if God wants them to get saved, you know, his will be done, right? Meaning that, this is going to happen. If it's God's will, it will happen. God's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Who have all men, he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So if that's true, that, you know, if it's his will for everybody to get saved, then everybody would, that's not what we see. Okay? Now, he does want everybody to get saved, but he doesn't force anybody. And there's certain people to where he'll actually hide himself. Notice it says, did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So are these people that just didn't know what was going on, didn't know what to believe? No, he's literally the Son of God standing there telling them what they need to believe, showing them all these miracles, and they saw all these miracles and they wouldn't believe, and ultimately he ended up hiding himself from them. Okay, and notice what it says here in verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So what is that question talking about? When it says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, he just got done saying that he did hide himself from them, right? And so when we're talking about to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, you know what that means is that his arm, you know, there comes a point where his arm is no longer revealed to these people. He's actually hid his arm of salvation from them. And you say, is that what it's talking about? Well, is it because they did some, you know, like it's because, you know, it's this certain sin that's going to keep them out. Well, let's keep reading. Because it says in verse 39, therefore, right, if you say, you know, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet may be fulfilled, you know, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, that's talking about what he's just talking about, which is the fact that they did all these miracles, they didn't believe on him, he hid himself from them. Then it says, therefore, okay? You know what therefore means? It's what it's there for. So it's talking about the same subject. It's not changing subjects. It says, therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So these two passages that are being said is Isaiah chapter 6, right, where it says, who will go for us? And it says, here am I, send me. You know what he's sending them to do is to go blind their eyes and harden their hearts, okay? And then Isaiah 53, starting off with the gospel, in Isaiah 53, the most famous passage, I believe, besides, you know, Psalm 22 is obviously famous, but I would say Isaiah 53, if you're going to say, okay, what chapter do you go to in the Old Testament to talk about what Jesus did to pay for our sins, you would be like Isaiah 53. I don't think anybody would be like, well, that's the Psalm 22 or anything like that. Psalm 22 is obviously prophetic, but Isaiah 53, every single verse is about the Lord Jesus, no doubt. Okay. Now, so that being said, is it starts off with the fact that why is he saying to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Because he hides himself from certain people. There comes a point when the light is going to be taken away from them. And it even starts off, you know, talking about, it says, while you have light, believe in the light. You know what that means? Is that there might come a point where you don't have light anymore. Okay? And you know what? You say, well, but maybe he doesn't light everybody. Okay? Well, John 1 says that he's the light of the world, and he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man. Okay? So, I need to probably get off Calvinist for a minute, but you know what? I can't stand that doctrine of limited atonement, okay? Because it downplays what my Savior did. It negates what the Bible says when it comes to the fact that he died for everybody. And this whole, unconditional election, limited atonement, it's all wicked. Every point of that tulip doctrine is just wicked, okay? Now, so go to Isaiah 53 and verse 2, so... But it's interesting, you know, because people are like, oh, this reprobate doctrine, you know, where are you pulling that from? You know, like, oh, you're just this hobby horse. It's like, I mean, Jesus is the one expounding that verse, isn't he? And what is that verse talking about? They could not believe. He hid himself from them. And why? Because that they would not believe and that they would not be healed. Okay? And so, you know, that's what Jesus said about it. I'm just going to the source. I'm going to the Word of God to be my commentary. I don't know about you, but I don't look to Gill or Matthew Henry. I don't know. Who are the people that are like, who's my commentary people out there? Anybody know what the other commentaries are? Scofield, right? I don't go to those people to know what the Bible says, okay? If I'm going to interpret Old Testament passages, you know where I'm going to go? The New Testament. I'm going to see what Jesus says about it. And what Jesus says about that first verse there, it's talking about there's certain people that he doesn't reveal his arm to anymore. That there's certain people that he hides himself from. But that doesn't mean that he didn't want them to get saved to begin with. Okay, he gave light to every man that came into the world. He has given everybody the measure of faith. This idea that people are born into this world just damned to go to hell is just a lie. Now, notice Isaiah 53. And this one right here, I thought about doing a whole sermon on. I'll probably do a whole sermon on this. I'm going to kind of breeze through this real quick. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So this is giving you information about the Lord Jesus. And what it's really showing you is that he wasn't like an Absalom. You know, Absalom was like a very fair countenance kind of looking guy, meaning that he's a very good looking guy, okay? And what it's basically stating here is that no one's going to come to Jesus and want to be around Jesus because he's a good looking guy, okay? I don't think it means he like looked horrid, okay? You know, I don't think it's going that far to say like he just had, because listen, he couldn't have any blemishes, okay? He's a lamb without blemish. He couldn't have had like, you know, a crooked back or like, you know, like it talks about people that can't go into the house of the Lord because of certain deformities, okay? So this isn't saying like he had deformities or anything like that, okay? What I believe is stating is that he just wasn't like the GQ like looking guy, like the I don't know, the best looking guy in the world, okay? And so what it means is that when people followed him, it had nothing to do with his good looks. It had nothing to do with, you know, like the way he looked. And listen, like it or not, people treat good looking people better, okay? When it comes to just the way it works in the world. People treat people that dress nicer better. I mean, go into a store dressed in sweatpants and a hoodie and then see how people interact with you. Then go in a full-blown suit with a tie on, okay? And see the difference on how people talk to you, okay? Just in your clothing, okay? And you'll see a big difference. They'll be calling you, sir, you know, what can I do for you? You know, you're in a suit, okay? When you're coming in sweatpants and a hoodie, and I'm not here to rag on anybody that's gone to Walmart in sweatpants and a hoodie, okay? But what I'm saying is that, obviously, you know, there's a difference in the way that people are going to treat that person just based off their clothing, Okay, it's the way it is. Now, should we be? We shouldn't be a respecter of persons, obviously, but that's just the way things are. We shouldn't be a respecter of persons when it comes to how people look, right? Whether they're beautiful or whether they're unfortunate looking, it shouldn't matter, and that shouldn't depend how we treat them, okay? And here's the thing, though. It just really shows you that when Jesus had all these followers, it had to do with what he had to say. It had to do with what he did. Does that make sense? It didn't have to do with the way he looked. You know, it wasn't this superficial outward appearance, you know, that people were attracted to, okay? And people can get attracted. You think of all the celebrities, right? What is the big thing of why people like celebrities? Because of the way they look. Let's just be honest. You know, people like Harrison Ford because he's a good-looking guy, okay? Or whatever. I don't know who, you know, whoever the celebrities are or whatever, right? So, but the thing I want to get to here is where it talks about him being a tender plant. And I might do a whole sermon on this, but I want to touch on this real quick. Go to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. Because there's an interesting correlation here. There's this whole parable in Ezekiel chapter 7 about these two trees, okay? And it basically starts off with this eagle, these two eagles that basically pluck off these basically twigs or, you know, pieces of a top of a tree. And the first tree, you know, basically takes it, plants it in this fruitful field, and it becomes a willow tree, okay? And then that willow tree becomes this very, like, high and lifted up type of tree, okay? And then, you know, since that tree is, like, full of pride, all this stuff, it's going to be taken out by the Lord. But at the end of the chapter here, notice what it says. It says in verse 17 and verse 22, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one." Okay, what did it call Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 2? A tender plant, a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. It says in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. So it's basically talking about how this like tender one, this tender twig that's on top of this cedar, he's going to plant it on top of this mountain. It's going to become this goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and it, and the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and notice this, and have made the dry tree to flourish. And it says, I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now, this is a whole sermon for another day, but I just want to give you a little glimpse into what's coming. Now, I don't know when I'm going to preach this, but it's something that I've had kind of on the back burner as far as a sermon about how this equates. You know, what's this first tree talking about? And obviously, I believe the second tree that's talking about is the Lord Jesus, you know. I don't want to go any further than that because I don't want to give up my sermon as far as what I want to go into. Like I said, there's so many sermons you can pull out of this chapter, but I just want you to see that correlation. So in your homework, you could go to Ezekiel chapter 17 and read that chapter and think about this tender one that becomes this great goodly cedar, and how the Lord Jesus is a tender plant, and how obviously it's going to turn into this fruitful tree, if you will. Okay, now, obviously, you can see how tender plant would be applied to him being meek and lowly. Right? Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And the fact that Jesus didn't just come in, you know, just all like already glorified, already just, you know, high and lifted up. Okay. Now, he could and be in, rightfully so, right? Because he's the Lord. Okay. He created everything. But Jesus came in not like that. Okay, he didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Right? He came to be a servant. And that's what this, you know, when he first comes the first time, and that's where, you remember we were talking about in the other sermons where, you know, I was talking about with the disciples and how they were thinking that the kingdom was going to come, you know, basically instantly. And when he came, that's when the kingdom was going to be set up. But Isaiah 53 is showing us, hey, no, he comes in tender. He comes in meek and lowly. He's coming in. He's not going to be this, you know, beautiful-looking guy, you know, as far as the way he looks. Now, I believe he will, okay? I believe that he'll be magnificent looking, you know, his glorified body when he comes down on a white horse, and to the point where people are just afraid to even look up at him. Okay, so that will happen, but that's not how he comes the first time. Okay, notice what it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That means he is equal with God. Okay, he was God in the flesh, but he wasn't walking around like just saying, you know, just basically wanting everybody to make him king. Actually, he rebuked people for wanting to make him king. And anybody that tried to make him king, he would basically try to get away from them and go off into a desert place somewhere. Okay, because that's not why he came the first time. Notice in verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So notice the Lord from heaven came down. He was God manifest in the flesh. That the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But he was humble. He was made, you know, basically made into the form of a servant. And it's, but notice that in verse 9 there, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So will he be exalted? Of course. Because he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high right now, and he will be, you know, will be ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus and, you know, giving him glory for all eternity and exalting his name for all eternity. But notice that when he came to this earth, how he was tender. He was tender, he was lowly, he was meek, and all that before he was exalted. Now, everything that Jesus did, you know, does, we're basically to follow his footsteps, right? I mean, the idea is that we're supposed to follow suit. Okay, so if the Lord himself came down to be a servant unto others, are we greater than our Lord to think that we shouldn't be a servant to others? You know, when you think of all the stuff that Jesus did, listen, we need to be like that. We need to follow those steps. Now go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. "So he was a tender plant in a dry ground." But remember, God's going to exalt that tender plant in that dry ground, and it's going to become this fruitful tree. Okay, and you know, obviously the Lord Jesus is fruitful, and you know, getting into that another day with that Ezekiel passage, I think really will show you some good stuff there. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And these verses are just power. Every single one of these verses is powerful. And when I think about this, the fact that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and just everything that God, that the Lord Jesus, that God put on him when he was here on the earth, just walking around and just taking everybody's griefs, all their sorrows. I mean, think about it. When people came up to Jesus, were they ever just like, "Hey, let's go hang out, let's have a good time"? No, it's always like, "My son is sick, my daughter's dead." You know, like it's just like everything that's bad they're bringing to him, and he's just dealing with that. You know, Lazarus is dead. You know, all this stuff, you know, that's going on. And obviously, the Lord was there to do all of that. But at the same time, that was his ministry. You know, for the 3 to 3.5 years, his ministry was just dealing with sorrows, griefs, sicknesses, deaths, like all this stuff that he was dealing with. But he took it. He carried it. Notice what it says. Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Because what I like about Isaiah 53 is it doesn't just start off with what he did at the cross. Okay, it gets to that. But it's kind of leading up, you know, that he was a tender one, that he, you know, he was, you know, despised, rejected. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And, you know, like all this stuff that was going on even before he went to the cross. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, you know, why do I believe it says it? Because obviously that's what the Lord Jesus did, but it's written for us. It's written for our learning, because we need to do that. Okay? We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And you know what it's stating is that Jesus did that. Okay? Jesus took the infirmities of the weak. He bore them. And there's other scriptures on this when it comes to the fact of bearing one another's burdens and just helping out those that are weak spiritually and just those that are strong in the faith, you know, those that are spiritual to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, you know, and all this stuff it says in Galatians chapter 6. And so we need to be like the Lord Jesus, but it really just gives you a picture of who he was when he was here on the earth. You know, just certain verses that pop out. He went about doing good. You know, it says certain things like that. It's just like he just went about doing good. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Because everybody was just basically taking all their infirmities, all their sorrows, and putting it upon him. Well, you know what the Bible says? It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know what that shows you is that Jesus cared. Jesus cared for all those people that came up to him and, you know, had these griefs, had these sorrows. He had compassion. If you don't believe me, it says Jesus wept when Lazarus died. I don't believe that was fake. Obviously, he cared for Lazarus. He loved Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And so he loved these people. There's, you know, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And just obviously he loved his disciples, you know, obviously besides Judas, but because he was a devil. But the fact is that, you know, Jesus cares. And I think we need to understand that. And I know when you look at the cross, you should know that Jesus cares. But just look at his ministry before that and just everything he did. It says that he did not please himself. And don't read over that, but it says, for even Christ pleased not himself. He wasn't here just to have, you know, a good time. He wasn't here just to, you know, have, you know, a pleasure cruise through his ministry. No, he was there to take all those infirmities, to take all those sorrows, to be a man of sorrows, to be acquainted with grief. And he did that. And he was despised. So on top of all that, he was despised for doing that. Go to John 15. But as you know, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, obviously, there were people that received him. But by and large, most people rejected him. And by and large, guess what? Most people today reject him. It's just the way it is. And he was despised. And notice what it says in John 15 and verse 18. John 15 and verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And I always love it when these so-called Christians out there want to say, well, these people hate you, you know. Why, if they hate you so much, you know, I thought you're supposed to be like Jesus. Be like, are we in the Twilight Zone? Because they crucified him. Remember that? And they crucified him. Not because he did anything wrong, but they hated him without a cause, the Bible says. That it might be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. And he says, marvel not if they hate you, they hated me, right? So if you think about it, the Lord Jesus, who was without sin, never did anything wrong, just went about doing good, was taking the griefs of the world, the sorrows, was acquainted with grief, and all of that. And while he was doing that, he's being despised, rejected, and just like we were turning our face from him. You know, by and large, that's what people were doing, okay? And people are like, oh, you know, people should love you. You know, if you're Christ-like, people should love you. It's like, you obviously haven't read the Bible. You have no idea what you're talking about. You know, well, we need to all come together. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but the sword and division. You know, what else do you want to tell me that you don't know about the Bible? But the idea here is that if you be hated and you be persecuted for the cause of Christ and for the name of Jesus, listen, you're in good company. And that's nothing to be ashamed of. Actually, we should leap for joy when that happens. Now, if you're hated because of some sin that you commit, that's a different story, okay? If people are, you know, angry at you because you've, like, wronged them or sinned against them, listen, that's not suffering for the cause of Christ, okay? That's not what we're talking about. But if people are angry and hate you because of what you believe or what you preach or what you do according to what the Bible teaches, then, you know what? They hated Jesus before they hated us. And they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call his servants? Now, go to Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Like I said, you can go into depth on all these verses, you know, dealing with all these aspects of the Lord. It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And this really shows you, you know, what did he do to pay for our sins? He was bruised, is wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He had laid the iniquity, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now go to Genesis chapter 3, because the first thing that I see here is where it says he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the very first scripture that we see in the Bible dealing with how we're going to be redeemed was right after the fall, okay? Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God basically tells us how he's going to redeem, you know, all, you know, the world, redeem humanity is through the Lord Jesus. And in verse 14 there, so Genesis 3 and verse 14, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So when it says her seed, that's talking about him. It says his heel, so it's talking about the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't have time to go into that, but Abraham and thy seed, which is Christ, you know, the idea here is that the seed, her seed, is talking about the virgin birth, right? Talking about the fact that God was going to be manifest in the flesh and be of the seed of the woman, and how Satan was going to bruise his heel, okay? And the fact that he was bruised for our iniquities. And you say, well, how is Satan involved in this? Well, that's probably another sermon for another day, but the Bible talks about the fact that to deliver them who through fear of death lived all, it talks about destroying the works of the devil, okay? And we're all their lifetime subject to bondage. It talks about the fact how the devil is the accuser of our brethren, right? So you have the law of God, and we break the law, right? But if you think of like a prosecutor, right? When you're going up before a judge, Satan's the prosecutor, okay? And Satan is the one saying, hey, here's the law. They broke it. And when it comes down to it, when Jesus died on the cross, when he paid for all of our sins, and God's righteousness is imputed unto us, it destroys Satan's argument. It's gone, because we're buried with him. We're dead to the law when we get saved, and we're raised in that new creature that's been perfected, okay? And it destroys what the devil is trying to do, and he's trying to destroy mankind. Okay, he wants to destroy man. And you say, well, why? Well, you know, we do kind of look like God. The Bible says that he has created man in his own image. Okay, so obviously Satan does not like God. And he wants to be like him, right? But he does not like mankind. He has no love for us, and I have no love for him. Going on there, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, because this passage here where it says, that he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says, with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Peter brings this up, okay? And when you read through 1 Peter chapter 2, it's like reading Isaiah 53, essentially. And obviously he's under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and he's tying it into what he's saying in this epistle, right? But he is obviously pulling this out of Isaiah 53, okay? And it says in verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, that's going to come up later in Isaiah 53, but it says in verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self, notice this, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So you can see how this ties in perfectly with Isaiah 53. And if you had any doubt that Isaiah 53 is talking about the Lord Jesus, I mean, right here. Okay, it's talking about him bearing our sins on the tree. And that's talking about the cross. Okay. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, you don't have to turn there, but another verse that I use out soul winning when it talks about how he took our sins on him is 2 Corinthians 5, 21, where it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so obviously, you know, Isaiah 53, 6, that's a great verse. If you want to say, well, what verse do you have that he took our iniquity on him, or our sins on him? Isaiah 53, 6 is a great one. Now, obviously, it's being basically adapted into 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to say who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But it's essentially the same thing, right? I mean, it's just stating it in a different manner that he had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. All those things are stating the same thing that's going on, okay? Now, go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And again, when he reviled not again. This really kind of goes into this next point here in Isaiah 53. And when it says he did no sin, now there was guile found in his mouth, that's going to tie in later where it talks about there was no deceit in his mouth, you know, in Isaiah 53. So all this stuff is just being brought up in the New Testament. In Isaiah 53, 7 here, it's talking about the fact that he opened not his mouth when he's brought to the slaughter. Okay, it says in verse 7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So is it very clear that he died? I think it's very clear when it says you're caught off out of the land of the living that he dies. Okay? That he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Okay? So we really see that he's laid on him the iniquity of us all, but he's also being killed. Okay? It's very clear here that he's like a lamb going to the slaughter and he didn't open up his mouth. And you say, what is this talking about? We'll go to Acts chapter 8 because I want to show you where this actually is being brought up, where someone's actually reading this exact passage right here. But if you think about it, obviously there were certain things that Jesus said, you know, to the chief priest or to the high priest, and also what he said to Pilate. He didn't answer Herod a word, but you know what he didn't do is he didn't try to basically plead his case, right? He basically, you know, they said, who art thou? And he says, art thou the Son of the Blessed? I am. You know, and it's just like, but he wasn't, you know, when he was going up against these judges or Pilate, they marveled because he wasn't saying anything, right? Because he just wouldn't answer a word. They'd accuse him of all this stuff, and he just wouldn't say anything. And he was just, you know, just taking it. He was reviled, but he didn't revile back again. You know, they were beating him, slapping him in the face. That, you know, there's times where he's just like, you know, what have I done? You know, like just kind of, you know, pointing out the obvious. But at the same time, he was just like a sheep for the slaughter. And basically the fact that he wasn't fighting it. He said to Pilate, this is for this hour came I into the world. The whole reason why he was coming there is for that purpose. You know, that he came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost, you know. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The whole reason that Jesus came here was to bear our iniquities and to die for us. And so when it came to that point, you know, he obviously had the conversation with, you know, God the Son and God the Father had the conversation in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And he's saying, you know, if it'd be possible, you know, if there's any other way, you know, than this. You know, but he says, not my will, but thine be done. And after that, it's just this is going to happen, and he's not trying to stop it. He's not trying to get a way out. Actually, when his disciples try to fight for him, he says, you know, don't you know that I can call down legions of angels right now? But how shall all things be fulfilled? And same thing with Pilate. Pilate wanted to let him go. But, you know, he's like, for this hour came I into the world. Now, in Acts chapter 8 here, we have the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I just want to read it real quick here, but it brings up this exact passage. So I just kind of want to hit this point here. In verse 26, it says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. The Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. This is a perfect example of how shall they hear without a preacher? That the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That you're not going to get someone saved unless you have a saved person preaching the gospel and opening their mouth boldly, the word of God, to get them saved. And anybody that says Judas got someone saved, or you know that unsaved people get people saved, they're just not, they're like, well, I saw this happen. That's anecdotal evidence, and that, you might as well tell me some queer got saved somewhere too. Because I'm not going to believe that if the Bible says contrary to it. But the Bible says that you need, that this guy is saying, he's reading Isaiah 53, because it's going to tell you exactly what passage he's reading here. So it's not like he's reading Ezekiel. It's not like he's in Ezekiel 17 and you're supposed to glean from that that tender one off the twigs of this high cedar is the Lord Jesus and he's going to die for our sins, okay? It's not like he's reading that and he's like, you know, I don't know what this is talking about. Because honestly, most Christians are going to read that passage and be like, I don't know what this is talking about. But he's reading Isaiah 53, which is a clear prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And notice what it says in verse 32. It says, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So notice it says, you know, he's cut off from the land of the living. You know, it's the same thing as saying that his life is taken from the earth, right? He died. You know, he was killed. He was slaughtered, okay? And it says, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And that's a very good question, right? If you think about Psalm 16, which is the psalm we're memorizing this month, right? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Well, David wrote that psalm, right? Is it talking about David? Well, we know from Acts chapter 2 that Patriarch David, his sepulcher is here unto this day. So it definitely can't be talking about him because he saw corruption. But he spake of the resurrection of Christ that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So you see, who was he talking about in Psalm 16? Jesus. And notice what Philip says here, because he's basically saying, you know, is he speaking of himself or of another man, right? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So if you want any, no doubt that this passage is talking about the Lord Jesus. Obviously, there'd be so many other scriptures that you could prove this, right? The fact that he's the Lamb without spot, without blemish, you know, obviously, he's, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, right? But he's obviously preaching to him Jesus because that's what that passage is talking about. And then it says, and as they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what do you think he preached to him when he preached to him Jesus? I think he preached, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I believe it's the same thing that Paul preached, that Jesus preached. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's what Jesus said. So it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And Isaiah 53, I guarantee, was being used. You say, well, is Isaiah 53, you know, can you use it today? I use it out soul winning all the time. You know why? Because I quote 1 Peter chapter 2 every single time I give the gospel. And you know what part of 1 Peter chapter 2 is? Isaiah 53. Okay? And the fact that, you know, by his stripes ye are healed. You were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop, or the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know, part of that, what's being said in there is from Isaiah 53. And so it's obviously a great passage to preach the gospel because it is the gospel. Okay? And so I'm not here to tell you to go out soul winning with some obscure passage in the Old Testament. Okay? You know, obviously you want to go to the most clear, easy to understand passages. But let's just face it, Isaiah 53 is pretty clear when you understand what the New Testament is saying. I don't think if you read that passage here, it says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, that you would be confusing people when you equate that to the Lord Jesus. Okay? I think people are going to be like, yeah, I've heard that before. Right? It's a very famous passage, and so obviously it's a great verse to use out soul winning. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. So, you know, people are like, well, you know, if you're going to win a Jew, you got to go to the Old Testament. No, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that's going to save them. Okay. Now, if I'm going to go to the Old Testament, yeah, I might use some verses in Isaiah 53, but I'm not going to be like, listen, you know, I'm going to only use the Old Testament. No, I'm going to use the whole Bible. You know, I don't care what it takes, but listen, they don't believe the Old Testament anyway, so... You know, they didn't believe Moses. If you believe Moses, you would have believed me. That's what Jesus said. So it doesn't really matter. Use whatever Bible verse you want to use in the Bible. That's going to be clear to explain the gospel. Okay. Now, in in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, notice what it says here. It says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So like I said, when you think of these verses where it says, and you know that he is manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin, it says, he who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin. So it literally says he did no sin, he knew no sin, and, you know, in him is no sin. Okay? And here it's saying that he did no violence, and that there was no deceit in his mouth. Okay? And so, go to Luke chapter 23, because the first thing I want to get to is, what does it mean that he made his grave with the wicked? Okay? Does that mean he was wicked? Well, the verse is saying that he's not wicked, right? Does that make sense? He made his grave with the wicked, but he had done no violence, and there wasn't any deceit in his mouth. Okay? So basically, he died like a wicked person, okay, is what it's stating here. He was crucified on a cross, which is meant for very wicked people, like murderers. And you say, well, they were thieves. We don't know what they stole, okay? I mean, the Bible says that if you steal a person, if you kidnap somebody, then you're worthy of death. We don't know what they stole, okay? Or if that was the only thing, okay? Because it talks about Barabbas being a murderer, but it also talks about how he did sedition, and all these other things, right? So it wasn't just that he wasn't just there for sedition. He was also there for murder. So we don't know if it was just theft, but we don't know what they stole either. Now, that being said, obviously one got saved, one didn't. We know that story. But it says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 32, which is a very famous passage dealing with the two malefactors, obviously. And verse 32, it says, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. So he's being put to death with malefactors. Now, that's the narrator stating this. So you say, well, but was it right? You know, like it's the Roman Empire. They're probably just putting to death innocent people. Now, obviously, Jesus was innocent, but Pilate didn't want to put him to death. So it's not like, you know, you look at the Roman Empire, like they're just putting to death innocent people all over the place. They didn't want to bow down to, you know, whatever the Roman Empire said. No, it sounds like there was some pretty good justice there as far as, like, you know, he didn't want to put Jesus to death. He's not just putting people to death. Oh, you want to put him to death? All right, that's fine. So, but the Bible says, the narrator says these two were malefactors. Okay, so we know that they were not innocent. Now, in verse 33, it says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So even through all that, you know, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do, and they're nailing him to the cross. Okay. So in Matthew chapter 27, go to Matthew chapter 27. So when it says that he made his grave with the wicked, I believe that's what it's talking about, is the fact that he was killed with people that were wicked, right? People that were not innocent. He was innocent, but he died between two innocent people. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. That's what it says at the end of the chapter. And that's what it's talking about there. I'll show you where it exactly says it in the New Testament, but that's what it's talking about when he was nailed to the cross between these two malefactors. And at Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, it says that he, with the rich in his death. So he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So what's that talking about? Well, it has to do with where he was buried. Okay, so in Matthew 27, verse 57, it says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. So I believe that Joseph was saved, but he was also a rich man. Okay, and you say, well, how does this tie in with with the rich in his death? Did Joseph die, and die with him or something like that? No, keep reading there. It says in verse 58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So whose tomb did Jesus lie in? Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich. Okay? So you see how all these scriptures, all this stuff is just being like completely fulfilled. Just every little line that's being said in there. Okay? And people want me to believe that, the Bible is written by man. Like all these little details of, just little things like that. Oh, by the way, in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to talk about how he was rich. Because in other places, it'll talk about Joseph of Arimathea. And it'll say he was a devout man, like all this stuff. It'll kind of describe him a little differently. But in Matthew 27, it's making a point to say, hey, he was rich. Why do you think it said that? Because it's making a point, hey, that was right. Isaiah 53 was right when it said he was going to make his grave with the rich. Now go to Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And so, as you know, I'm kind of trying to go through this pretty quick because, there's not a lot of verses. Obviously, it's only 12 verses, but this is packed. I mean, this is just line upon line. Every single verse is just dripping with and just pouring out the spirit of power of what Jesus did, okay? And in verse 10 here, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay. So this is where, I believe it's very clear that it wasn't just his body that bore our sins. Although the Bible talks about when it says that he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Obviously, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that his own self and his own body, right? It talks about bore our sins in his own body. So is there any doubt that he took our sins bodily? No doubt, okay? But his soul was made an offering for sin, okay? And, I preached a whole sermon on the propitiation for our sins and the fact that you can't just say, well, this is the only part that's the atonement, okay? Just the blood. Now, I'm not negating the blood, okay? Because it says, by whose stripes we are healed, okay? So obviously the blood's involved. But I'm not negating the death either, because he died with our sins on him. So that's a part of it too. The fact that his sins were in his body, but also his soul was made an offering for sin. And the Bible says his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And go to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Because when you're talking about an offering for sin, listen, the time would fail me to go through Leviticus and show you all the passages about the sin offerings. Okay. And by the way, they were burnt offerings. Burnt offerings. Okay? So when it says he made his soul an offering for sin, what do you think he means by that? Now, I'm going to show you what it says here in Exodus chapter 29. You could go to Leviticus and just spend the whole time in Leviticus talking about burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, and they're always burning the sacrifice. Now, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 12, it says, "And thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." Now go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, this has a dual meaning, meaning that this is talking about physically offering himself, but also spiritually offering himself, okay? Because Jesus wasn't burned, you know, outside the camp, okay? He wasn't physically burned, right? He was crucified. They didn't light him on fire, right? It wasn't like burned at the stake like the medieval times or something like that, okay? But the burning represents something, okay? It represents suffering. Would anybody doubt that when Jesus was on the cross, he was suffering? Would anybody try to negate that he was suffering when he was out there, when he was nailed to a cross? And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 here, it's kind of dealing with this passage. It says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, being or bearing his reproach." So, bodily speaking, yes, he suffered, and the burnt offering represents what? What does it represent? Suffered without the gate. What does it say in Exodus chapter 29? "Thou shalt burn with fire without the camp." Okay? And it is a sin offering. So when it says that his soul was made a sin offering, are you telling me that it was a good time? Are you telling me he was in paradise? Are you telling me that he didn't suffer at all? That there was no suffering going on when it said he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied? Does that make you think that there was no travail going on? And people today want to say, well, you're preaching heresy because you're saying that his soul was suffering in hell. I didn't say it. The Bible says that. The Bible says that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Bible says that his soul will be made an offering for sin, and show me all the offerings in the Bible and tell me that those are pleasant things that are going on with those animals. Okay? When you're dealing with the offerings for sin, it's burnt offerings, blood offerings. And so, yeah, I mean, obviously, if his soul's in hell and hell is a place of fire, that makes sense of what's going on. You say, well, how do you know what's going on there? Read Luke 16. Did the rich man, was he having a good time, or was he in torment? Was he being tormented in this flame, the Bible says? So if Jesus' soul was in hell, what was going on? Now, no, it doesn't mean that I'm going to park on that, you know, all the time and just focus on that, out soul winning all the time. No. I mean, obviously, you know what I'm focusing on? That it's not by works and that it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That it's the death, burial, and resurrection, that he died for our sins, and that it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that you can't lose your salvation, that it's eternal life. But do you think that I'm just going to be afraid to bring up the fact that his soul was in hell? When he said this is the one sign you're going to get from for this generation, the sign of the prophet Jonah, or the sign of prophet Jonah, is that he's going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in Isaiah 53, when it's specifically talking about when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, you think I'm just going to not mention it? Why would I not mention that? Now, you don't have to mention every little detail, okay? You have to know that he died for your sins and rose again the third day, though. Okay, you have to know that. You have to know that that's what he did to pay for your sins. All the little details as far as like everything that he did to go up to the cross, everything that he did between when he died and when he rose again, or even after he rose again and went and took the blood to the mercy seat. Yeah, those are all good details, but you know, it's not, you don't have to go into all those details to get someone saved. But to say that that's blasphemous, and listen, there's preachers out there that say that garbage, and they are the ones that are blaspheming God's word by trying to say that it doesn't say that. Okay, now in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, I wanted to hit on this, and I don't know if I have time to do that. Maybe this will be another sermon for another day. But it says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And I was going to kind of hit on that as far as the knowledge. And I'll just leave you with this. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And kind of tying in what that means, okay, meaning that you have this knowledge, but are you fruitful? Is your understanding fruitful, you know? And the fact that by his knowledge shall he justify many, you know, and what that's talking about there. And I just don't have time to get into that right now. So I want to get to the last part here. And so some of these other things that I'm kind of pointing out real quick, I'll do a whole sermon on and just hit on some of these other things later on. But Isaiah 53 and verse 12 here, last verse here, it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So it's just kind of recapping everything, if you think about it. Like, at the end here, just kind of hitting everything that's already being said, you know, and just kind of ending it here. And there's so much to get into with the dividing the portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And the fact is that Jesus is going to be glorified, you know, all the stuff that's happening to him. You think about the resurrection, but then how he's going to divide that spoil with the strong, right? You know, and the fact that, you know, if we suffer with him, then shall we also reign with him and, you know, be glorified together with him and be joint heirs. We're heirs with Christ, but we could be joint heirs with Christ, you know, if we suffer and live for him, and all that stuff's true. And that's what it's talking about there. It says, he was numbered with the transgressors. Go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We already hit on this because it says that he made his grave with the wicked, and it says in the rich in his death, and the fact that he was nailed between two malefactors. And in Mark chapter 15 and verse 27 here, it says, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Now, if you have a new version, guess what? That verse isn't there. Just a little stab at the NIV, ESV, and all the Mickey Mouse Bibles that are out there. It's not there. You'll just go from verse 27 to verse 29. So, yeah. But you know what? It's in the Bible. And you know, they also take out like half of the last chapter of Mark. I don't know. They just don't like Mark, apparently. But he was numbered with the transgressors. What is that talking about? It's very clear. What's that talking about? He died between the two thieves. Okay. Luke, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 22 and verse 37, it says, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So it's kind of saying the same thing, you know, in Luke chapter 22, dealing with him being numbered with the transgressors. And it also says that he bare the sin of many. Okay. Now, this is something that, again, the Calvinists will pull out and be like, see, it doesn't say all, though. Okay. It said he tasted death for every man. Okay. And Hebrews chapter 2. But here's the thing. This is what I always want to say to them, and obviously they're going to do their stupid, philosophical arguments to try to say, well, it's a different type of calling. But when everybody says, you know, well, it says many, it doesn't say all, it doesn't say everyone. Well, how about this? Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, they're going to say that the chosen are clearly the elect, right? Because that's what chosen means. So, many are called, but few are chosen, and you know what? How do you answer that? Okay, because what their logic is, and you say, what do you mean? Their logic is he died for many. Therefore, the many are just referring to a amount of people that he died for, right? He didn't die for everybody; he just died for many. But the Bible says that many are called, but few are chosen. It's not the many that are chosen, but he called all. It doesn't say, you know, all are called and many are chosen. That's what they're thinking. That's their thinking process, right? All are called, but few, but many are chosen. No, it says many are called, but few are chosen. And you say, why does it say many? Because if I say all, that doesn't mean it's many. Does that make sense? If there was two people in here, okay, and let's say, you know, something went down, the building was on fire, and I saved two people out of here. And I say, I saved everyone that was in the church building. Well, okay, that obviously means you saved every single person that was in here, but does that mean it's many or few? Does that make sense? Many means that when he died for the world, that's a lot of people, okay? It's many, it's not few, okay? And so many is just showing you that, hey, it's a multitude of people, right? It's not just, because you could say all or every, but that doesn't tell you the quantity, okay? It doesn't tell you whether it's small or big, okay? Many is showing you that it's a lot of people, okay? It's not stating, when it says many, if I said, okay, let me change that around. Let's say I said I saved many people out of our church today. You know, let's say the church was on fire. I don't know why I keep using that as an example, but the building's on fire. I saved many people out of the church, okay? Does that mean I didn't save everybody? Not necessarily, because I could have saved everybody, but I'm just stating that there was many people that I saved because there was a lot of people that were at church that day, okay? Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. I hope I'm making that very crystal clear that many does not mean that there it's just a subset. Okay, because that's what they want you to think is that when it says many, that means he's dying for a certain subset of people. Okay, no, many is just showing you it's not few. Okay, it's not a little amount of people because there's been many people that have been born from Adam till the end of the world. Okay, he didn't die for just one man. He died for many. Okay, and that's what it's stating. And their own verses that they try to use to say the unconditional election goes against what they're trying to say there. Because like I said, it doesn't say that he called all, but many are chosen. It says that he called many, but few are chosen. So the many are people that don't get saved. Okay, and so anyway, I just wanted to hit on that real quick. That's not even a part of my notes, but that whole thing with that whole calling is just annoying when it comes to that. Last thing I want to talk about is the last part of that verse there. It says, made intercession for the transgressors. And we saw this, or we're going to see this actually in Isaiah 59 and verse 16. Isaiah 59 and verse 16. So it says, he made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 59, 16, it says, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So he looked and there was no intercessor. So you know what? God had to do it for, you know, had to do it himself. So, you know, a great verse, obviously, for that Jesus is God, because who's talking there? It's God who's saying he brought his own salvation, his own arm. The Lord's arm brought his own salvation. He saw there was no intercessor, so he did it himself. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this. It says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And there's many other verses that you could hit on this when talking about him making intercession for us. But the point is that, you know, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one intercessor that can intercede for us to God for our sins, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself, he looked around, he wondered that there was no man to intercede. And you know what he did? His own arm brought it. He's like, I'm going to do this myself. You know, and that's what he promised from the very foundation of the world. You know, salvation was promised from the foundation of the world. And hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Even before the world began, he knew that he had to do that. And even right after the sin, he said, this is what's going to happen. That her seed is going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to bruise his heel, but that's how he's going to save us. Because he was bruised for our transgressions, right? So Isaiah 53, like I said, you know, there's so much stuff you can get into here and just other sermons to get into there, but really just love this passage. A great passage to have memorized, by the way, is Isaiah 53. and you know, just can't touch the surface with this. Just a powerful, powerful chapter in the book of Isaiah. So it's all downhill from here. I'm just kidding. No, obviously, all the chapters in Isaiah are awesome, but Isaiah 53, you know, is one of those chapters where it's like time to preach Isaiah 53. And the only thing I can say is that, you know, when I'm going to write this sermon, is that I can't do it justice. You know, there's no way that I can do this chapter justice. You know, I don't care what kind of preacher you are, you know, how long you've been preaching, there's no way that you can do justice to this chapter for what it deserves, because it's just such a powerful chapter in the book of Isaiah. So let's end with a word of prayer. To Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Isaiah as a whole, but thank you, Lord, so much for the chapter 53 and just what it tells us you did for us. And Lord, just pray that you would be with us throughout this week. I pray that you'd help us to just remember what you did for us. And Lord, that would be a driving force in our lives to live for you. And Lord, we thank you for salvation. Thank you for eternal life. And thank you for making it free, and that it's just by faith. And Lord, we love you. I pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.